You know what it's saying, Ernie? It's saying, well, you're retiring, why shouldn't I?
Right.
Give me a break, neck and ear, it's great.
Going.
All right, careful not to touch it. Okay, we are recording, and we're on the record again, which means I need to watch what I say, and you need to watch what you say back, because it's an omnidirectional mic, all right, just so everyone knows. I put up just a handful, a sprinkling of ideas from Scripture, and these notions are what we say ubiquitous, means they're found all over the place. They're like sand on the beach. You don't have to hunt for them. They're not buried somewhere. We got to hunt them out. They're not obscure. They're blatant. They're always included in any description of Christ or obligations and duties to Christ. Let me run through them. Hebrews 2:8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Talking about Christ. That's why I capitalize his. 2 Corinthians 10:5. This is talking about the duty of Christians. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This follows the discussion on weapons of war. It says, our weapons are not carnal weapons, but spiritual, mighty to the tearing down of strongholds, of every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of Christ, so that we can bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, saying that we have the adequate weaponry to achieve this end. All right. So the preceding verses in 2 Corinthians 10:4 in the first part of verse 5 says, you're using the wrong weapons if you're not getting there. You're probably using worldly weapons, weapons of the flesh, so to speak. You have to use spiritual weapons that are mighty to tearing down the strongholds of every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. And then we can reverse the fortunes, if you will, of the church, reverse its destiny from decline and capitulation and defeat and suicidal forfeit, as I'd like to call it, to something maybe a little bit more Christian and biblical, which is a victory orientation to take into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Notice that there are some absolute terms throughout. Huh? And what we're going to be doing with them, into captivity, subjection, all things in subjection. And just so that this is not treated as some isolated idea, because it's quoted from Psalm 8, you know, it didn't just arise by itself. You know, 1,100-year history on this idea, minimum. Ephesians 1:22 says, and God hath put all things under his feet. Colossians 1:18, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Notice again these notions of all. This totality. In fact, they call it totalism. You ever heard that phrase? You can heard it today. Totalism. Biblical totalism. Totalism is this notion that there's nothing is exempt from the lordship of Christ. And everything that's in rebellion against Christ is going to be brought under his feet, ultimately. Now, the distinction between what's ordained and what is acknowledged in Scripture. Very next verse right behind this in Hebrews 2:8 says, now we do not yet see all things in subjection. That doesn't change the certainty of it. It simply says we don't yet see it realized, because it's a process by which that happens. That process starts with the Great Commission. And the Great Commission starts with another great all. All power and all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. Notice all those alls in the marching orders at the Great Commission in Matthew 8, 28, verses 18 to 22. All power, all authority given to Christ, therefore make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. You cannot escape, evade, hide from the commands of Scripture or the certainty of victory in Christ. But what you can do is be a derelict in your duty and delinquent as a Christian. Sometimes we are taught to be delinquents from the pulpits. We are invited to sit back on our laurels and wait for the Lord to do it. For more pulpits in America than do not, they will teach from the pulpit, Christ has to come back and do this. We have no part in it. We just got to hunker down in the bunker, have a bunker mentality, and retreat into a Christian ghetto, and let the world slide hell in a handbasket, and then we'll just die, and that's it. We go to heaven and we get our reward, and that's all that God was interested in anyway, because really this is beautiful poetry, but it doesn't have any real abiding meaning, and if it did, it's got nothing to do with us, notwithstanding the fact that this is our job. And the Great Commission was taught, you know, Christ wasn't talking to himself. Now, Jesus, I'm going to go ahead and make myself the discipler of the nations. He doesn't say that. He says, go. Not talking to himself, but he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That's a command. And as Warfield says, you cannot shave off the command or reshape the command. Try that if you're in boot camp. Give me 20. How about 10? 5, maybe, even better. 5. You should accept 5 because it's reasonable to expect 5. Give me 200 now, all right? And you'll learn that people who have authority can ask certain things of us. And if someone has paid for you with his own blood, perhaps he could ask a lot of you. You ever thought of that? That you are purchased with a price, an infinite price, that cost the Father everything to have you in his fold, and then to have dead wood in the fold doesn't make a lot of sense. You would think these people would be burning brightly for Christ. But I tend to blame the pastors who essentially deaden the hearing of their flocks to the Word of God, give them a different message of sitting on their lees and being at ease in Zion. This is something that Ezekiel condemned throughout his teachings. All right. So all, totalism. What does this realistically mean? I want to give you a glimpse of trends over the last century that I think are meaningful and suggest that there's a place for us in this great matrix of events that God has ordained as the entire world is moving toward the consummation of all things. I think literally this does mean every thought, and therefore we say every thought in every discipline. It means that I believe that legal theory, social theory, history, art criticism, music, physics, chemistry, biology, all these things are subject and are to be brought into subjection to the obedience of Christ. So I brought a little bit of a sampling of various books to indicate people who are attempting to put this into practice, who take the faith and apply it to the world and aren't just sitting on it, we're using it as a coffee table ornament. Shame on us for doing that, huh? If there's dust on your Bibles, it's because you should have 200 Bibles and you can't get around to them that often. All right? That's the only reason there should be dust on your Bibles and applying it. Economics, money, and banking. Christian principles. Pretty thick book. Someone did a lot of work, footnoted like crazy. And where did all this information come from? Have you had access to this information? You should be screaming at your pastors, why didn't I know? Why didn't I know that something that the Bible spends a lot of time on, I guess you could say 1 out of 6 verses talks about money, that I came away from church after years of going without a distinct Christian notion of how a bank operates and how it ought to operate and why the banks today are in gross violation of biblical principles and why depressions and recessions and this boom-bust cycle is predicted scripturally, you know, because we are in violation of key notions that the Bible starts off very early in Genesis explaining how they work. And the law of Moses is very clear on how money is to be structured, how it's to be handled, rules regarding interest, etc. But how many of us have any idea that you could even write how many of us could write more than a page or two on the biblical principles of banks, let alone that much material? And this is a primer, which means it's the essential. This is like early going. You know, the rough sledding is when you get the PhD Christians in there working economic theory according to biblical principles. And so the kind of economics set forth in this book is this kind. It's obedient to Christ. And all the economics that is out there nowadays is not. It's grossly rebellious. It's humanistic. It violates the scriptures left and right on key principles that the scripture says are going to cause doom to your nation. One of the great condemnations in the opening chapter of Isaiah, he starts off on a rip against Israel and Jerusalem, calling them the city who, you know, should have been the house of God. He says, you whore, you. And their economic stuff was half the cause of them being called whores in God's eyes. But America has gone whoring far worse than Israel ever did. But let me tell you what is articulated in the opening chapters of Isaiah, the first chapter. In fact, it's worth turning there just to see what catches Isaiah's attention in Isaiah 1. And Jesus repeats this. He says, you know, the holy city has become a harlot. Same idea. In verse 21, we read about it. How has the faithful city become a harlot? Isaiah 1:21. It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. The very next verse talks about two economic processes that are dwelt on extensively in all Christian books on economics. It says, thy silver is become dross, and thy wine mixed with water. This is known as watering down or debasing your currency. If people think that the coins that you're circulating are 100% silver, but really they're not, they're cheap pot metal that you've coated with silver, just a thin coating to make it look like silver, that is what's going on. Dross is the dirt and the dreck in the bottom of a silver refining pot. And so circulating them as if they were honest to God, 100% silver, is what's being talked about. Now we've had, I always ask people, and Darlene always pipes up because she's been with me too long. I ask the question, why does a quarter or a dime or a half dollar have ridges on the end, see? It's not smooth, it's ridged. Anyone know why it's ridged? No, it's got nothing to do with that. See, you should know this. I mean, in children in good Christian schools learn this around the first or second grade, and we don't, see? I'm telling you that you have been systematically put in a position of ignorance, and it's shameful. It was even more shameful is that Dr. Rushtuni, who as an OPC minister narrated a film strip about this topic, they attempted to defrock him from the OPC for talking on matters of money. He was trying to apply the Bible, he was being faithful to all of this, and they wanted to shut him up. Okay, answer the question. If a coin is printed ridged, if you can't shave some silver off of it, it'll be detected immediately. But a smooth coin, like a nickel, you could shave silver off and it won't be detected. And what you could do is for every 18 quarters, you could shave enough silver off to make a 19th quarter all by itself. You just take that shavings and you melt it and you make another coin from it and fake it. And that's why our quarters have had ridges on them to prevent shaving. You know, nowadays, a shaver is someone who shaves points in a basketball game, right? A little shaver turns into a big shaver when he's on the take. But in the old days, shaving coins was a way that you would steal from the government by changing the size and diameter of the coin. But a ridged coin, you could always tell, hey, the ridges are missing. Give me something that's worth something. The old plug nickel, people would bite into the nickel to make sure it was real and not something phony that was caught, you know, someone who wasn't very bright. You know, the old thing about the chocolates that were in the shape of coins, gold coins. You know, if you're dumb, you'd take the chocolate coins, right? But there was just foil on top of a chocolate shaped like a coin. Well, fundamentally, all our coins are in that boat. This quarter should be all silver, but as you can see, if you look real close at it, it's got copper in the middle. It's called a clad coin. It's no longer what it is, and it's fast on the way to becoming dross. The American double eagle is a $20 coin. It's worth around $322 today, and therefore no one in the right mind spends it as a $20 piece, which is the face value. It shows how far destroyed and how much our silver has become dross. The penny, the amount of copper in a penny is around 6/10 of a penny. In other words, 10 pennies has 6 cents worth of copper in it. The policy of the U.S. government is the second it reaches 7.2 cents for 10 pennies, that they will go to plastic pennies to prevent the value of the penny getting too close to its actual face value, because they have no intention of the thing being worth what it says on it, which is one penny. They no longer allow you to use gold and silver as legal tender, even though the Constitution requires it. The Constitution of the United States says gold and silver shall be legal tender for all debts, public and private. But FDR, our President of the United States, made it illegal to even own gold in complete violation of the Constitution. The Constitution was based on the Bible on that point, because the Bible acknowledges gold and silver as money, only legitimate money. All right, enough of the lessons. So here we have silver becoming dross and water becoming wine. If you run a bar here in Austin, and I happen to know because I talk, not that I own one, but I talk to someone who does, he says that every single bottle of wine has special codes and stuff on it. And after you pop it open and you pour it, you must then mark the pull this little sticker off of it, this identifying sticker, so that it cannot be refilled with cheap wine. No Thunderbird can go into the Palmasan bottle and you pour it out and say, here's some Palmasan. You charge Palmasan prices for Thunder water, Thunder whatever, I don't know what we call it stuff, the junky stuff.
Thunderbird.
There. Yeah, there you go. Thunderbird. Andy Green Springs and the stuff that's, you know, you think bottled water is more expensive than it.
Bottled water would be better than gasoline, right?
That's right. So, and people were doing this in Israel. They were mixing water in with the wine, because instead of just getting a harvest, say, of 200 bottles of wine, pure wine, they could get 300 bottles if they water it down. So it really wasn't honest to God stuff anymore. It was watered down. And so currency being watered down is condemned in Scripture, and it's the first thing that Isaiah mentions after calling them a harlot and no longer having righteousness in her and judgment and justice. And the first part of the list is their economic conduct regarding their money supply. Right? And you see this throughout Scripture, in Leviticus, and Proverbs, and Deuteronomy. It's like a litany of stuff going on, and the prophetic pronouncements. We even see this in the book of Revelation about economic scarcity and watering down of resources. One of the things that the Messiah is compared to is a refiner of silver. He shall sit and refine and purify and the dross. He's the person who brings back purity to everything, starting with our souls and our lives and our hearts and our emotions and our affections, but then into the society at large, so that the monetary supply is restored to its purity. So who'd have thought that there was something there that's vital and important to the life and vitality of a nation, and we have been deprived of knowledge of it because it's been omitted. In fact, people who've attempted to teach it have been on the verge of being defrocked. Because they suddenly became the unforgivable. They became an effective Christian. God help us if we have effective Christians out there, because they're dangerous to the status quo. Because the status quo is committed to staying a harlot. And that's unacceptable to God. Who would have thought there was a big book, 500 pages something, Christianity and the Constitution by Dr. John Eidsmo. Most people think there's no relationship between Christianity and the Constitution. All it says is in the year of our Lord, maybe. And they don't allow certain things to happen on the Lord's Day, the Sunday. That's about it. Well, you actually have to go through article by article, section by section, paragraph by paragraph, and see where the foundational laws, usually in Moses, arose from in the Constitution. But the prevailing wisdom out there is that the Constitution is a secular document providing for a completely secular nation, and that's a falsehood. And the documentation shows different. And Eidsmo is a historian, so he's going to original source material, which is also generally slept over, so we don't get access to that. And Christians need to wake up to realize that we've lost a lot. In fact, now we've lost it, we tended to give it away willingly on the assumption we didn't have it in the first place, so we gave it away. Forfeit, I call it. Don't show up for the game. So the enemy shows up for the game, and you're off home, putting your feet in the hot, warm tub. I like this one. This is the first edition. This has now gone to 3 editions, much thicker than this. It came off a very thin book because it was his first time out. Now it's like a 500-page book, thick, thick paperback, thicker than the Constitution book. Mathematics is God silent. Here's an attempt to bring this discipline of mathematics under Christ's foot, and it's excellent. It's really well done. Got excellent reviews from Dr. Poitras, who... premise is that there's no such thing as a neutral subject, that mathematics has been erroneously assumed to be completely neutral and secular subject, and actually shows that all the foundations or number theory are rooted in biblical assumptions, and when you abandon those, number theory falls apart, that you cannot do mathematics without the Bible. Supports this very, very rigorously. Poitras here holds a PhD, he's not the author, but he's giving a recommendation of the book. Vern Poitras holds a PhD in mathematics from Harvard, and also a doctorate in theology at Westminster, THD as well as a PhD. And he's also actually a little bit better thinker than Nicola is, but Nicola's a great popularizer. He wrote this book so people could understand it and buy it for their own personal libraries. He made it accessible to lay people, which we don't always have in this area. Now, that's not bad or good, but I'm glad that something is being given so that people can acquire this book, get in our libraries, study through and realize if the worst-case situation, which everyone assumed was neutral, is mathematics is anything but, then of course everything else is up for grabs for Christ too. But if we come away thinking, well, there's all sorts of disciplines that got absolutely nothing to do with the faith, you'd be wrong. I wish I could have brought the big thick one. I couldn't find it in time. I had to be at a rehearsal this morning. I have it in my library. I guess it's been moved around a bit. Well done, well illustrated by a master instructor and mathematician and a very profoundly serious Christian who's not sitting in the hot tub.
Next few books.
Science of various kinds. In the area of creationist science, you would expect somebody to do scientific studies from the point of view of the Bible. Here's The Age of the Solar System, the study of the Poynting-Robertson effect and extinction of interplanetary dust by Drs. Slusher and Robertson. And it's elaborate. It's got thousands of equations in it and graphs and things, so it's a good monograph. The principle of it is, just to understand what's it all about, is that all interplanetary dust between us and the other planets has a trajectory. It's all gravitationally coming toward the sun, and or it's being swept up by the planets that sweep through it. And if you plot the orbiting in, and the infall, if you will, of interplanetary dust into the sun, you realize, and that's what the calculations show, that it all should have been gone long, long ago if the universe or the solar system was as old as they say. They show that it'd be about 200,000 years would be enough to get rid of all the interplanetary dust. Just if the universe, if the solar system was set up the way it is, you start with the dust, and it falls in, and it gets swept up by the planets. That we get infall all the time. And if you go out to New Mexico, up high in the mountains, you put out algar, which is kind of a jelly in big plain pans, and you set it out there under the sky in a clear night. You get interplanetary dust, cosmic dust falling down on it. They can bring it in, study it, see what it's made of. Why is it still there? It shouldn't be there. This study shows beyond a shadow of a doubt, and it's never been refuted by people who don't object to it, but they can't refute it, because they can't explain why there's still interplanetary dust, because if the universe were anywhere older than 200,000 years old, there wouldn't be any interplanetary dust, but it keeps falling and falling, because it would have disappeared long ago. Fascinating. Someone taking seriously science from a Christian perspective and not hiding from the implications of the data, even if it's kind of jarring if you believe in evolution, for example. Starlight and Time, Solving the Puzzle of Distant Starlight in a Young Universe, Dr. P. Russell Humphreys. He is a professor and a top researcher at Los Alamos National Laboratory, so he's not a little punky guy, right? He's well-placed. He argues from general relativity theory how it is that you can have a very, very young universe and still have starlight visible between us and the stars that are very, very far away, many millions of light years. So he does a solution using relativity theory. I think that's fascinating. I don't agree with it, by the way. I agree that the universe is young, but I don't think the starlight solution he has is the right one. But at least it's on the table. Someone did some work. Yeah? So I appreciate that the ideas are there in circulation so that other Christians can debate their merits. And then we can confront the secular community toe-to-toe, head-to-head, face-to-face, nose-to-nose. An examination of Big Bang and steady state cosmologies, or cosmogonies, more accurately. Cosmogony is a theory of the origin of the universe, and the Big Bang is a big deal nowadays, even though it's falling apart and has taken so many hits in the back, it's still staggering from them. But excellent little study on all the pluses and minuses and why the Big Bang doesn't work, all from basic physics principles, also by Dr. Slusher. Here's an entire field of physics. Physics of the future, classical unification of physics. Again, people think mathematics, physics, what could be more secular? What could have anything at all to do with Christianity or the Bible? Blatantly biblical approach to physics. By the person, Dr. Barnes, he passed away about a year or two ago, sad to say, a professor emeritus at University of Texas, El Paso, in physics, and he wrote the most used electromagnetic theory book in all of the universities in the country. Barnes's graduate electrodynamics or electromagnetic theory book is the most used book. So here you have someone who's well recognized. His name is all over the place in all the universities and countries. Books, you know, hundreds of thousands of students have used them at graduate level. And he goes out and writes a biblical Christian approach to all of physics. It's an excellent book. No, he did not lose his job. Interestingly enough, UTEP regarded, first off, he was bringing in money with the sale of his book. So sometimes the secular authorities know what side the bread is buttered on.
Oh, imagine that. They're such principled people, huh?
Not really.
Gordon Clark, interesting book, The Philosophy of Science and Belief in God, where he tries to show from a biblical point of view where the two things meet. Now, he's more a philosopher, a rationalist philosopher, but he approaches a tough subject. He does a very, very good job analyzing what's going on out there. If we get these kind of things under our belt, we'll be better equipped. Part of the job of the church, and I always get down to it, is the equipping of the saints. Isn't that what's calling it? Don't I see that somewhere in Ephesians 4? By God, it was supposed to be equipping the saints. For what? For enjoying the hot tub better? Making you feel good? I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm sorry. Elijah didn't make people feel good. John the Baptist upset people. I don't even want to compare myself to them. But I think if we're being faithful, we're going to get a little edge to our Christianity. You know? There's going to be some sense of mission, some sense of purpose, some sense of drive, that people who don't share that drive are going to think it's misplaced. But one or the other of us is going to be mistaken. Either I'm mistaken with driving forward like I am, or they're mistaken sitting on their hands. Both can't be true, right? So if I'm going to err, I guess I'm going to err on the side of that. Christian theory of knowledge. This is the science known as epistemology, the study of how you know what you know. That's interesting, because people say, you can always just define things. You know, definitions in philosophy and epistemology. Okay? Let's try this out. Who wants to try to answer a philosophical question for me? Any volunteers? I love this question. It's a lovely question. Because from one point of view, it's so simple, and the other point, it's unanswerable. So someone should at least try. Al. You got to try it, Paul? Al? You're volunteering Al? Well, Al, how about that?
Yeah.
All right, Al. Define the taste of strawberry. Do you know what a strawberry tastes like?
Yes.
Then define the taste of it for me so I can understand it.
Oh, now we discussed the same topic last Friday.
Yeah, strawberries at breakfast, did you? You can't. You know why you can't? Because the knowledge is always built up on prior knowledge. You can talk to anybody who's also had already tasted a strawberry, and the two of you would agree 100% on what a strawberry tastes like and how close this syrup is to honest-to-God strawberry with how artificial it is. So knowledge always presupposes prior knowledge. You never start with a blank slate, and that's his point. We are imprinted with existing knowledge, and you cannot build up knowledge from a vacuum. And so you cannot define the taste of strawberry because it presupposes knowledge of the taste of strawberry to be able to talk about the taste of strawberry. That's just a simple little thing. This book gets into some extreme complexities. One of the great minds of the 20th century was Dr. Van Til, who taught apologetics at Westminster from the founding of Westminster in the early 30s till his retirement in the 80s, 81, I believe. So for hopefully keeps going. I recommend almost anything that Van Til wrote with the proviso that it's very hard to understand.
What's his name?
Cornelius. Now, there are the people who have repackaged Van Til into easier-to-understand books. Probably the best is a book called Van Til's Apologetic, written by Bonson. Bonson was the top student of Van Til, and Van Til is all over the map with all his books. And Bonson essentially assembled it all in sequence so you could actually track the thought of one of the great thinkers, Christian thinkers of the 20th century. And what he was all about was this, bringing into captivity every thought of the beings of Christ. He was blatant about it. So, even in his apologetics, he refused to use the evidentialist method. He refused to use any ultimate point other than God himself, because he says if you want to prove God, then your locus, your center of proof, is more ultimate than God. So either God is the ultimate stopping point or he's not, and if he's not ultimate, then the other thing that you use to prove God is more ultimate than God, you should worship that instead, because that's your standard of proof and not God himself. So he re-referenced all apologetics back to God as the ultimate starting point. And not to human experience, knowledge, logic, anything like that. For example, it's been demanded that God submit to the law of contradiction, that something cannot be both true and false in the same sense in the same way at the same time. But we rather argue, no, that's subordinate to God and reflects his internal character. So God rules over time, rules over logic. Logic proceeds from him, but he is not under it. There is not something above God that God is beholden to. So the correct answer to this following question must be imprinted in our minds. People ask you, does God do something because it's right, or is it right because God does it? And we always have to answer it is right because God does it, because God is the source and definer of right and wrong, good and bad, plus and minus, whatever it is. God's the definer of it. God's the reference for it. So the second you say God does something because it's good, then you have a standard of good that is more ultimate than God, and God is now under the foot of a human courtroom. And we don't allow that. We put all thought in subjection to Him. We don't put God in subjection to our thoughts. But goodness gracious, we sure do that a lot. Here's a real controversial book, just to show that people do write books on this subject. Geocentricity by a PhD holding astronomer. He manages to get 400 pages in on this topic, very complex structures of astronomy. But whether you agree with it or not, you have to admit, somebody's trying to do some work in this area, in an area where Bowie's going to get dinged. And he did get dinged. He was teaching at, got his PhD from Case Western Reserve in Ohio. And when they found out he was a geocentrist, he has tenured. But they yanked him out of the astronomy department and said, you teach computer science, so you don't do any damage. Keep going, please. This is kind of interesting. It's a little bit different. This is called, and I've showed you some of you this book before, Exegetical Fallacies. This is applying this principle to the Bible and its interpretation. How many times do people actually propagate falsehoods from the pulpit and analyze scriptures wrong? How many times have you heard about a dynamite of God's word? Huh? The word of God is like dynamite. You heard lectures on the word dynamos. The power of God is like the dynamite of God. Wrong. That's completely wrong. God loves a hilarious giver. On the grounds of the word there, cheerful is the Greek word hilarion. So you want a hilarious there. Anyway, sometimes they're relatively, what's the word I would use, benign, innocuous errors that we get, and others are major ones related to, for example, the place of women in Scripture. We might find it actually more expansive and than we would necessarily admit, even creedally, in our own creeds and councils. D.A. Carson is the head of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, so no, there's no...
I think it's the quality of faith.
This is a big monster by Rush Tooney. It's his seminal work. It's called The Institutes of Biblical Law. It's the application of the law of God to everything. It basically goes through all Ten Commandments and shows all the applications, the implications, the elaborations, the applications of the Word of God, and it's hard-hitting.
I wish the tape would stay on.
1,000 pages, and this is just volume one. It went to 3 volumes ultimately. The second one, Law and Society, Application to Society and God's Law. And the third one, The Meaning and Intent of God's Law, so that we get the whole package together. But this is about the application of it. Now, just a raw guess. Of all the ways that Rush Tooney proposes that we apply the law of God to modern society, how many of these ways do you think are going to be implemented in the next month? Maybe zero? So we fall very far short of apparently a very high calling. Now, even if he was wrong on half of these, that's still 500 pages of application that's not being done. That means something, that we're falling short of a high calling. And it's not as if someone hasn't mapped out the way, because I'm holding it. And this book went into multiple printings. I think it went 21 printings already. So it's out there in pastor's shell, bookshelves and stuff. But how many of them take it seriously? 1 in 100 take it seriously. At the 99, that's a good book. But I got a lot of other good books. But how we relate to the law of God is pivotal for our standing in the kingdom of God, according to Matthew 5:19. He who teaches, that loosens the least of the commandments and teaches men shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. He who observes and teaches them shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. So someone like Rushdie is on the right side of that verse. He's trying to do and teach even the least of the commandments. And a lot of these are major ones. Not just minor piddly things, believe me. This is like a covenantal lawsuit against modern American society, page after page, and some of the most deepest, richest scholarship. It's amazing what this man had in his head. You know, we need 20 guys like this. The one we had died in 2001. Foundations of Christian scholarship. What do you suppose these guys were talking about? Let me tell you what this book. And the intent of it was to start setting the tone of what needs to be done. They talk about the crisis at American universities, the inappropriate quest for common ground between Christian and non-Christian. There is no common ground except for made in the image of the same God. Other than that, there's no point of contact. And Paul says this over and over again. He says, they cannot receive spiritual things because they are perceived as foolishness by them. until God changes their heart, there's a complete gulf and divide between a Christian and a non-Christian. And our calling is to witness to the truth, and by God's grace, they will ultimately come to hear, and God will change them. But notice what they go here for, academic psychology, a complete reworking of the science of psychology from biblical standards. History and historiography, redone, Christian position. Education theory, economics by Dr. North, political science by Larry Lawrence Pratt, sociology, mathematics by this time Poitras rather than Nickel talking, philosophy and theology, importance of publishing. So these are just a taste or a smidgen, if you will, of what was going on in the attempt to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now the date on this book, first published 76. Quarter century has passed. How many people have worked to extend this stuff? Precious few. And the books like this and the other ones are going to stand as a stone of witness against Christians because they were available, and we didn't know about them because no one told us about them. No one told us that there was any effort at all or that there was any calling for Christians to go down this path. Who's heard of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers? Some of us have heard of it. Calvin would have given his life for it. To him, that was that important a doctrine, that all Christians are to become priests. We don't need to go to another priest. We have the authority of being a priest ourselves, as heads of households, etc. But what do we do when we're a priest? What's our function? Oh, it's going to stay on. Come with me to Psalm 19. That's an interesting psalm insofar as that it falls into two halves. The first one is very joyful and praiseworthy, and the second half is very judicial. Praise ye the Lord.
And his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. And this is the interesting verse, little idea here, this clause. This honor have all his saints. Notice that this idea of not only praising God, but also carrying a two-edged sword with which one executes vengeance, punishments, binds kings in chains and nobles with fetters of irons, and executing upon them the judgment written, which is the judgments written in the law of God. It means the application of the law of God, the word of God. It says, this honor have all his saints. It doesn't say, David and a select few of his hand-picked crew go in and do this. Doesn't say it's a burden or a heavy task laid upon a few. It says this honor have all his saints. All his saints have this honor to do this. Now, apart from what it might mean, and I can give you some clues as to what it means, I do want to focus on first this totalism, this honor have all his saints. It's treated as an honor to be participating in these acts. And these acts even relate to what? To the bindings. I'll tell you something interesting about this Constitution here, the book on the Constitution. During the constitutional debate, they used this phrase from Psalm 149, among others, because they said what they were going to do was to bind the government. So the intent of the Constitution was to restrict and to bind, to prevent things from happening that would otherwise happen if left to themselves without the restriction that the Constitution placed. A two-edged sword is mentioned in scriptures coming out of the mouth of Christ. Some people understand the two-edged sword, therefore, as reflecting a symbol of the gospel, but the proclamations of truth, the prophetic words that we speak, for example, it may not necessarily mean literal steel swords. And this is not inconsistent with something that the Lord told Jesus, told Peter in Matthew 16. He says, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. There's that idea of binding kings again. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he does it by the proclamation of his mouth.
as the church. So the church can also bind and loose on earth, and it's also done in heaven if it's according to God's will. So it could be that this is a spiritual picture of something and not necessarily talking about a bloody put-down of kings by a bunch of Christians. Now, the fact of the matter is, this psalm was used for this purpose in the around the time of Luther, approximately. Thomas Munster started his Fifth Monarchy Men into a rebellion in Northern Europe using this verse, saying, okay, let's get all the rabble and the crowds and the peasants some swords, two-edged swords, and go out there and attack some kings and see what happens. After all, this honor have all the saints. They justified rebellion against the existing government using this verse, and it was a misapplication of the verse. And because of this abuse of this text, Psalm 149 has fallen on hard times, because everyone remembers, well, that was the psalm that was justified these idiotic rebellions in Northern Europe. Well, just because a verse is abused doesn't mean the core truth of it should be abandoned, huh? That may be an overreaction. Maybe we need to get to the core of what is really intended by the verse. What does seem to be the case is that Christians can have an impact and be effective. And this is an honor that all God's saints had, not only to praise him on their beds loud, gloriously, but also to be effective elsewhere, perhaps in the political arena, to bind kings, maybe spiritually or metaphorically. There's some sense in which this speaks about bigger things. And I think it's significant that it calls all saints to be participating in this. And why not? The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And was John the Baptist effective? Tell me this. Is that man effective? He was so effective. No problem in him being a mushmouth. Not at all. So if the least in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest of those born in women, how come we're not at least doing as well as John? Maybe the short answer is wrong diet. We need to eat honey and locusts and we'll be feeling a lot like John. A little bit more focused, a little more hungry, and a little more committed to God. I don't know. I'm being facetious, but there's something about John that
we're supposedly in a better situation than John because we're considered by Lord Jesus to be greater off, better off and greater than John.
Of all those born of women, none is greater than John. Nonetheless, I tell you that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And I don't see it. Do you? Reminds me of a comment by Frankie Schaefer when he talks, people talk about all these polls and say how all these Christians are out there, and he says, I don't believe the polls, I believe what I see with my eyes. So if there were true Christians out there, they'd be effective, and I'd see them being effective. So I think these numbers are horrendously bloated, and a lot of people are passing for sheep that are deceived wolves. Or if they are sheep, they've been so terribly derailed by their own pastors. Goodness knows. The scriptures are rife with condemnations of pastors that are terrible. Just terrible. I'm going to find a passage here. There's quite a few. I guess Zechariah makes a lot of sense. Let's turn to Zechariah. Let's see if I can find it. Verse chapter 11 of Zechariah. We're looking at starting at verse 15. Read here, he's told to do something which is a symbolic act so that he can symbolize himself as the shepherd of Israel, the nature of the people who are ruling religiously. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that he cut off, neither shall it seek the young one, neither heal that which is broken, nor feed that that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Notice that he doesn't do any of the things that's expected of a shepherd to take care of the flock. In fact, his instruments are called the instruments or implements of a foolish shepherd. The idea of that is take things that when you apply them to the flock actually harm or weaken the flock. That's the instruments of a foolish shepherd. So you'd use like a buzzsaw. And if a sheep got out of whack, you'd move along. That's kind of what you're talking about. Something that actually hurts the flock and makes it weak. In Isaiah 56, turn with me there. In Isaiah 56, verse 10. Here is the comment about the religious leaders. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow it shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Notice in verse 10, the watchmen are blind. So what are they watching for? What are they looking for? What are they doing in terms of their job to watch over Israel? They are all dumb dogs. You know what dumb means? Not stupid. Doesn't talk. Mute. As in, they're not giving the message. God delivered a message to them. For example, they had to warn the people of all their sins, economic ones, but they were benefiting from the sins of the people. Therefore, they kept their mouths shut. They flourished and prospered due to compromise. Compromise always gets you the coffers and gets you popular. You're a popular boy if you compromise. If you're uncompromising, you're in trouble. You're not going to be popular. So these leaders wanted to be popular, so they didn't talk the message of God. They kept it to themselves, even if they knew it. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. They prefer their relaxed, cushy life than to maybe having to bring into captivity every thought to the means of Christ, for example. God forbid we should have to work. Holy smokes. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. In other words, self-interest motivates these people. Not the interest of the kingdom of God. They were not burning with zeal for the Lord's house. They did not put Christ's commands first, and therefore all this is meaningless to them. So look to your shepherds. And there's so many shepherds in America, pastors, priests,